I'm going to read a passage from the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6. Page 248 in the Church Bibles. And we'll be reading two sections in this chapter, but starting at verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gibeon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he replied, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, Do not be afraid. You are not going to die. And then the next section, still in the chapter, is moving on to verse 33. Verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizurites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Well, this is the word of the Lord, and we thank him for it.
I'd like you to have your Bibles open at Judges 6. Can someone give me the page number again if you have a church Bible? 248. Okay, we're going to be looking at Judges 6, a little bit of Judges 7. And the topic, if you'd like to put it up, the title I've given it is Guidance, How Do I Know What I Should Be Doing? And what this is not is a complete teaching on what the Bible says about guidance. I don't intend to do that this morning. It is about what Judges 6, the story of Gideon, tells us about guidance. So this isn't the complete picture, but this is just part of it. We live in a time when there is a focus in the church, or the wider church, on signs and wonders. And some people would point to the story of Gideon and say, well, look, God uses signs. We should be expecting the same things to happen now. Well, this sermon is partly to look at that issue. In fact, Judges 6, as a whole, is a wonderful get lesson in guidance, but not perhaps in the way that you might be expecting. In fact, one of the key things that comes out in Judges 6 is this truth. The problem isn't knowing what I should be doing. The problem is, I know what I should be doing. I just don't want to do it. And in fact, if we look at Judges 6, that is what we see. The problem is not so much about what I or Gideon or the Israelites should be doing. The problem was, they knew what they should be doing. They just didn't want to do it. So we're going to look a little at that as we go through. Don't you sometimes think that if only God would give me some kind of a sign, there was some clear evidence that I could point to that God, unequivocally, there's no doubt about it, God was speaking to me, something I could look back on and say, I know God spoke to me then, and I can prove it because of what happened. Because there was some spectacular, some special sign. Wouldn't it do so much for my confidence and my faith to have a sign like that? If God would simply say, in terms that I could not argue with, do this. Go there, take that job, go to this church. God would just say that to me, well, I could have no doubts. Then I would know I was doing the right thing. Like the prophets of the Old Testament knew they were doing the right thing. I mean, which of the prophets ever said, do you know, I have a feeling that God is saying something like, well, they don't, do they? I think that maybe God wants us to... They knew. These guys, they had an absolute conviction about what they said. And indeed, what they have said has become God's truth to us. The scripture that's written down here. They spoke with such conviction. Oh, to have that kind of conviction about things, wouldn't that be wonderful? What we forget, of course, is there were false prophets who spoke with utter conviction about what God hadn't said to them. Interesting. We need to keep these things in balance. It's the whole of what's in Scripture that we learn from. But still, if God had given me a sign like he gave to Gideon, then surely I would be so much more confident. But before we go on, how many miraculous signs did God give to Gideon that are recorded for us in this passage? Well, there was the fleece. That was one. No, it wasn't. It was two. Oh, and there was the one that came at the beginning with the exploding thing and the thing being eaten up. That's three. And there's one in chapter 7 as well. That was four. Gideon, for some reason or another, one sign wasn't enough. He had four spectacular, miraculous signs. That's very interesting. I actually mused about calling this sermon One Good Sign Deserves Another, but it's not really a very good title. Anyway... It's a strange thing, isn't it? In fact, one sign wasn't actually enough for this scared young man. Let's just read about that first sign again. Laurie read it for us, but just look at verse 11 of chapter 6. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah, and hold on, that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. He was timid, a very understandable thing to do, but in the circumstances, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," and then down at verse 15, "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "Now, if I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." So down to verse 20. The angel of the God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. And Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord. He exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. I think that sort of sign will just do me fine. An angel appearing to me, I would be quite happy if it was just an angel rather than God himself. I would believe that this is actually God himself." And the angel here, the word angel perhaps means messenger of God, as in the Son of God, appearing to Gideon. I'd be happy with the angel. And giving me clear instructions, doing an incredible miracle, then vanishing. That would do it. That would be great, wouldn't it? Just to have that kind of a thing to look back on. And what Gideon did in his lifetime was just amazing. But no wonder he could trust God when he had a sign like that. Surely isn't this what we need? Don't we need a few signs and wonders, and our faith would be so much stronger? We too would have a faith like Gideon's. Well, we probably would, with all its weaknesses as well. And if you read the rest of the story of Gideon, this is a deeply flawed man. But let's look at the good points of Gideon's faith. Why was Gideon successful? Why, for example, didn't Gideon get killed when he broke down his father's altar? We didn't read that little bit. But this is what happened. Was it Gideon's faith and courage that made him successful in what he did? No, of course it wasn't. But it was in a way. But it was Gideon's obedience, and God did the rest. I mean, Gideon simply did what he was told, and God did the rest. Let me read it to you, verse 25 and onwards. That same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood from the Asherah pole that you've cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants. I mean, he might have been the least of the least of the least, but he had 10 servants, so actually wasn't that nothing. Anyway, took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and men of the town, he did it at night rather than at daytime. At least he did it, okay? He may have been a bit scared about it, but he did it. It didn't help that he did it at night because he got found out anyway. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it, cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. And they asked each other, who did this? And when they carefully investigated, they were told Gideon, son of Joash, did it. And the men of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son, he must die because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you going to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal contend with him because he broke down Baal's altar. So was Gideon kept safe because he had this amazing faith? Or was it perhaps because his dad was just really, really clever and thought up this clever little ploy that would stop the people killing his son? Look, that could have gone terribly wrong, and they could have just said, rubbish, I'm going to kill him anyway. Why did it work out? It worked out because Gideon did what he was told, okay, secretively, in a rather scared way, but he did what he was told, and God did the rest. It was God that protected him. It's obvious in the passage. Not the cleverness of his dad, although his dad did think was very thoughtful about what he said and said a wonderful thing. But it was God that protected Gideon. Gideon simply had to trust what God said, do what God said, and then God did the rest. God blessed Gideon. So before we get back to the signs again, let's just consider Gideon's faith a bit further. When I talk about faith, I prefer to use the word trust rather than faith. The two words mean exactly the same thing. And trust is something that's much more commonly used. I mean, we trust someone. We don't normally talk about having faith in our boss. We talk about trusting our boss. That's why I prefer that word. So what was the evidence of Gideon's trust in God? Or if you prefer, what was the evidence of Gideon's faith? Let me suggest there were three things which were evident in Gideon's trust. Now, the first one I'm going to say is prayer. You say, oh, no, they didn't really mention prayer in here at all. Well, okay, not as such, but Gideon was someone who communicated with God. Now, it may have been God who initiated the communication, but he was certainly talking to God. This was a vital part of the relationship that Gideon was going to develop with God, his communication with God. Okay, Gideon, we don't know whether he was a praying man before, but we know that God initiated communication with him. Prayer is evidence of faith. Let me just give you another scriptural example of this. Do you remember when the disciples couldn't cast out the evil spirit? And Jesus goes, oh, and he complains about their lack of faith. And then right at the end of the passage, it says this kind of spirit can only come out by prayer. How come they had come to try and drive out an evil spirit and they weren't praying? What it meant was they had come to trust their own ability, an ability given to them by God to drive out evil spirits, rather than trusting in the God who gave them that ability. And that lack of trust was shown in a lack of prayer. Faithful people are people of prayer. People who are trusting God go to that God and speak to him a lot. Very important. If you trust God, then you will talk to him. Second thing we notice about Gideon is worship. Again, it was God who initiated it. But Gideon's first act of obedience wasn't to go out and wipe out the Midianites. It was an act of worship. He was to cut down the altar to Baal and the Asherah pole, and he was to build a proper altar to worship the true God. He was to worship. And right at the beginning of his service of God is an act of worship. That is always the sign of a person of faith. Prayer and worship. And thirdly, a very obvious one, obedience. God told him what to do. Clearly he was scared about it, but the thing is, he did it. He was obedient. Show me a man or a woman or a boy or a girl whose life is characterized by prayer, worship, and obedience, and there you have a man or a woman of true faith, a man or a woman who truly trusts God. How different was that to the people of Israel at the time? When reading verse 1 of chapter 6, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. They did evil, they did not obey, they did not worship, they were not talking to God about what they should be doing. If we look down in Judges verse 30, just how disobedient they had become. They had become, listen to verse 30. Then the men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he had broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." They were so devoted to the worship of a false and evil god, Baal, that they pronounced a death sentence on someone who would stand against Baal. That's so corrupt. That is so far from where they had come, pronouncing a death sentence on God's chosen servant. That happened to someone else. The Lord Jesus, of course, was the one, God's chosen servant, who had a death sentence pronounced on him. But of course they went through with that. And as for prayer, the only prayer we hear in Judges 6 is, "God, we're desperate, make it stop." That was it. It wasn't a prayer of repentance. Don't get confused. There's no mention of repentance here. It's a prayer of utter desperation. Make them go away. We can't cope with these Midianites. We are totally desperate. It was a cry of desperation. It wasn't a prayer of faith. If it was a prayer of faith, it would have been accompanied by repentance. If it had been accompanied by repentance, that Asherah pole and that altar to Baal would have gone. They were still there, and they were still willing to defend the evil God. There wasn't repentance there, but they were desperate. So here are three evidences of faith. Life of faith or trust characterized by prayer, worship, and obedience. And, you know, these are interesting things because they're not just evidences of faith, they're also building blocks of faith. And as Gideon communicated with God, and as he worshipped God, and as he obeyed God, so he became more able to serve in the future. It actually built his trust as he did these things. And as he did these things, they were evidence that he had that trust. They're both together. Very often like that in the Christian life. So here we have Gideon, the man of faith. But somewhere inside us, we say, yes, but it was all right for him because he had those amazing signs. But this is where the strange thing happens, because that amazing sign wasn't enough for Gideon. And when the Spirit of God came on Gideon later, to call the men together, suddenly he gets cold feet. And he says, God, I need another sign. And he puts the fleece out. And then when it all works out, he says, good, I have another one. And then when he's on the day of the battle, God says this to him. I'm now in Judges 7. Verse 10. God says to him, if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. If you are afraid, go down and listen to what they are saying. And Gideon says, not afraid now. I've had the three signs. I don't need any more. Thank you, God. Really good of you to think of me. But frankly, I'm really not afraid because I've had three miraculous signs. That's enough for me. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, so he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. Here's a man who said, yeah, okay, hold my hands up. I am afraid. Three signs, still afraid. And what happens? We'll just get the right... this is the sign that actually happens. Verse 13. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend his dream. I had a dream, he said. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling down into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such a force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelites. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard this dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. And he returned to the camp of Israel and called up the men. Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Interesting, isn't it, that God gave him a fourth sign? And I don't know how many of us remember the story of Gideon. Four signs were given. It's as if one sign just wasn't enough. And if you have one sign, then you just want another one. If you have another one, you still want another one. And then God graciously gives him another one too. The writer of Judges doesn't comment on this. He doesn't say it was wonderful. He doesn't say it was bad. He says this is what happened. And we need to be careful when we're reading scripture that we don't read into it what we want to read into it. The writer, or in fact the person who wrote Judges, was more of a preacher than a writer. And if you actually think of a... In fact, if you're reading Judges, just keep in mind this little subtitle to Judges. If you keep in mind, a sermon on the saving power of God. And if you read it thinking of it as a sermon on the saving power of God, it will help you understand what it's about. Anyway, that's aside. Right. Okay. What's interesting here, you see, the writer of Judges just says this is what happened. But what is notable is that it's not very typical, is it? This is not very typical of God's dealing with his people as we look through the Old and New Testament. God used a number of signs and wonders and miracles. He did. But this is unusual, and we know it's unusual because we often refer to a fleece, don't we? You know, we say, well, there was a sort of fleece that I had before God. Well, so we remember Gideon's fleece because of its unusualness. It wasn't the typical way that God dealt with people, but he did sometimes. You remember there was another person that asked God for a sign. In fact, he asked Jesus for a sign, and it was his name was Thomas. He said, look, you need to give me a sign. Show me your hands and your side. If only I had that, then I would know. Now, look, actually, this was quite commendable in one sense, because Thomas was recognizing that his whole life would change if this really was Jesus risen from the dead. He really needed to know that he knew that he knew that this was true. And so he said, give me a sign, show me your hand, show me your side, and then I'll believe. And Jesus came and said, come on, Thomas, here you are, have a look at my hands and my side. And Thomas, his life was totally turned around at that moment. The sign helped him. But we don't actually look back on Thomas and say, what a wonderful man. We say, doubting Thomas. See, the sign was given to someone who was struggling. It was good for them, and God was gracious and gave them a sign which really, really helped. So the question is it wrong to ask God for a sign? Well, I can't say it's wrong, because God does use signs. Is it right to demand a sign of God, or to expect that God should give us spectacular signs? We have no right to expect that. The Bible does not teach that we should have signs of that sort. It says they may happen. And isn't it good that God does actually use tokens of grace, little things which tell us and confirm to us that we're doing the right thing? So how does God lead us usually? He leads us as we walk in a close relationship with him. Now I want to use an illustration from human experience about, do spectacular signs help in human relationships? Now I'm going to take a bit of a risk here and ask the people that have had, you're celebrating 50 years of marriage, is that right? Yes. Do you have an engagement ring? Can I have a look at it? Sign that gives confidence in something. It gives confidence in the love of your fiancé for you. Now, was your last 50 years based on all the things that your husband bought? All those spectacular signs? No. I'm glad I got that answer. A marriage based on the spectacular signs lavished on a wife by the husband would be a life on the spectacular signs. That's not to say that that isn't a lovely engagement ring and a wonderful, spectacular assurance to you of his love. That's a good thing, okay? But it's not a basis for a marriage. Let me just kind of prove that to you. Is a spectacular sign helpful? Now, that's the ring that my wife wore for 25 years. Until it wore out. Interestingly, I couldn't afford it, so she had to buy it in the first place. I tell you what, if spectacular signs were essential to a good relationship, me and my wife are on dodgy ground. You see, a spectacular sign is helpful, but it's not essential, is it? What is essential is something quite different. What is essential is communication, talking to each other. What is essential is appreciation, thinking highly of each other. What is essential is love, and we show this by doing what is good for the other person. I'm sure that we have a couple of people here that could teach you a lot about that. I don't know they were perfect, but nevertheless, I'm sure that through a marriage of 50 years, they will be able to say, yes, communication, appreciation, love, these are the things that are the basis for a good relationship, not the spectacular signs. So, a healthy relationship has communication, talking together, appreciation, thinking the best, love, doing what pleases the other person. But you know, this doesn't just apply to romantic relationships. It's universal to human relationships, in fact. Let me just use another example from my work. We did something particularly well. There's a lot of customer feedback for my section. It was a sort of accumulation of all the customer surveys that were done over a year, and we looked really good. And so we got some special sign of appreciation, and there was a time when everyone was together and they all got up and applauded us, and that was all very nice. But that sign, that spectacular sign, is not actually the basis for running a company. It's a helpful thing, but the basis is that my boss talks to me and he's concerned about the things I'm concerned about. And he appreciates me to some extent, goodness knows why, and shows that in just in the normal conversation of life. You know, when something is going difficult, he actually cares about me, not just as a worker, but as a person. I was reminded of a chap that I go fishing with, and he said his dad was unwell, and Morrison's, I think it was, said to him, look, you go down and spend some time with your dad. we will work things out so that you don't have to come into work for a while. Now, you might not call that love, but it is, isn't it, actually? It is a real caring for the whole person. That's what makes relationships work, when we have communication, appreciation, and love shown in those relationships. We know that. That's human experience. But isn't that actually the same as the list that we saw before? That communication with God we call prayer and reading God's word. Appreciation of God we call worship, appreciating all he has done for us. Love for God is shown by doing what pleases God. It's obedience. And this is what typifies Gideon, and this is what did not typify the people of God at the time. The fact is, relationship and faith go hand in hand. The better you know someone, the more you trust them. Or if they're human, the more you distrust them sometimes. But the more you know them, the more you either trust them or not trust them. The wonderful thing about knowing God is that the more you know him, it is guaranteed the more you will trust him. And strong faith is not about working some kind of feeling up inside us. It is about how well we know God. And our knowledge of God comes through prayer, worship, and obedience. So how does this help us with our subject of guidance? How do I know what I should be doing? When we read the account of Gideon, we remember the spectacular guidance. And there are certainly times when God uses circumstances or impossible, you know, those impossible coincidences, and you say, oh, thank you, God, that's been really helpful, that happened and that happened and that happened just at the right time. Thank you. And we do get that token of God's guiding us in that way. Or just the right thing happens, and we find these things helpful. God may even use visions and dreams, and he's quite at liberty to do the absolutely spectacular and miraculous in this day and age. And we thank God when it happens. But remember this too. I know, and probably you know, people who have had spectacular signs. And they're basing their what they're doing now on a spectacular sign or something that was given to them in a miraculous way some years ago. And all I can do is look at this guy's and say, why are you doing this? This cannot be God's will. But the sign they had told them it was. And it's quite worrying. Some people depend on signs which may have been quite false. And so there is a danger there too. But at start of Judges 6, and we're closing with this, we see the heart of God's guidance. This is the heart of God's guidance of his people. Let's just look at verses 3 to 8. And this is what was happening. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded their country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare the living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock, their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and the camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to him for help. And when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who then made the Midianites go away. No, that's not what happened. God's response was not immediately to sort out their problem, but to remind them of why they were in the problem in the first place. So let's read from verse 8. He sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. The real guidance that was needed for the people of God had already been given. God had already told them what they should do. God's word to them. God had demonstrated the blessings of true worship and obedience. And he had warned them again and again and again of what would happen if they didn't worship him, if they didn't pray to him, if they didn't obey him. All the guidance that had been needed had already been given. The problem was not knowing what they should be doing. The problem was they knew what they should be doing, they just didn't want to do it. And if we're looking for guidance in our lives, we need to start with these very basic things. Don't worry so much about these details of what you should be doing, but look at what you know you should be doing. Liv, do you want a faith to achieve the seemingly impossible? Do you want to see God at work in your life? Do you want to be known as a man or woman, boy or girl, of faith, someone who really trusts God? God may give you special signs to help you do the right thing, and we thank him for when he does that. But don't demand them from him, because it's not the typical pattern in the Bible. If you want to know what's on God's heart, then you must get to know him. And the building blocks and evidence of that relationship are these things right in front of us. A healthy relationship with God is typified by communication, prayer, appreciation, worship, and love shown by obedience. This was the heart of the guidance of God for his people right then, and it's the same now. Talk to God in prayer and listen to him speak through the Bible. Appreciate God and what he has done for you in Jesus. And then very simply, love him. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. The day-to-day guidance that we need are the commands of Jesus. And the strength that we need to do them is a healthy relationship with God.